Pastor Mark will be continuing his study in the series of Exodus. And today's text is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all of the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we plead your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your mercy for our people today, for Pastor Mark, as he, with your Holy Spirit's help, proclaims and applies your word to us, your congregation. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated.
It was going to be another sleepless night for Pharaoh, but then he had experienced many such nights over the last 7 months. Ever since this Moses character and his equally troublesome brother, Aaron, had showed up, things had been in absolute turmoil across his kingdom. He had watched his once vibrant land become spoiled and ruined by plague after plague. The beautiful Nile River had become a cesspool for 3 long days. Then the frogs and the lice and the flies came. He stood by helplessly as vast herds of livestock, including his own, were decimated by some sort of wasting disease that he had never seen before. Then he, along with everyone else in his land, had experienced a debilitating illness whose main symptom was painful, oozing sores. And then came the hail and the locusts, which between them destroyed all the crops and obliterated every last green leaf in the land. But perhaps most demoralizing of all was the darkness, an impenetrable darkness that he, the offspring of Ra, the sun god, could do nothing about. Time after time he watched in astonishment as the gods he had trusted his entire life proved incapable of stopping the catastrophe that had befallen his land. Time after time he called to Moses and asked him to pray to his God to make the various plagues go away. And this, along with his incessant wrangling with Moses over the enslaved Hebrew workforce, had resulted in many a sleepless night. Let the Hebrews go? lose the workforce that had allowed him to pursue the largest building program Egypt had ever seen? Not on your life. But that was exactly what Moses was now threatening. The life of his firstborn child, along with that of every other Egyptian family, as well as their livestock. And further, Moses had been most explicit as to the timing of this event. It was to occur this very day in the dead of night, that is, at midnight. So, of course, Pharaoh was loath to go to sleep that evening. In light of the accuracy of Moses' previous pronouncements, Pharaoh's soul was gripped by the sense of dread. Could the God of Moses defeat the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods, including mighty Osiris, God of the dead in the afterlife? Pharaoh would soon discover that such was indeed the case. Now, we've spent a number of weeks looking in some detail the first 9 plagues Yahweh poured out on Egypt as an act of judgment. The 10th plague, the most horrific of all, is distinct from those other 9 in several important ways. First, there would be no recovery from this final plague. Welts and sores produced from biting insects and painful boils, that would heal. Those could heal. Livestock could be replaced. Crops and trees could be replanted. But how do you replace? How do you recover from the death of a firstborn son or daughter? You don't. You simply do not. Second, in each of the 9 plagues, the first 9 plagues, Yahweh had used means to accomplish his purposes. To be sure, he was the author of each of those plagues, but he did so by means. He did so indirectly. But in this final plague, he is the direct instrument. He is the direct cause of this plague. Look at the first half of verse 29. Now, I've had our brother read just a section of this text, but we're actually going to cover sections of chapter 11 and 12. But if you look at the first half of Exodus chapter 12 and 29, we read this: "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord," not the locusts, not the hail, not the frogs, not the flies, not the insects, "the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." The Lord was directly involved in this, not indirectly involved. Well, I want to take a look at some of the highlights of chapters 11 and 12 of Exodus, where we see the continuation of the story of Moses as God's spokesperson. This portion of the story begins with the announcement of the 10th and final plague, and that announcement starts in verse 4. And there we read, Then Moses said, when? To whom? Who's he speaking to when he says in verse 4, "Then Moses said, thus says the Lord"? Who's he speaking to? Well, if you read the text closely, you'll discover that Moses is still in the presence of Pharaoh when he utters these words. He's speaking directly to Pharaoh. Now, it doesn't really follow if you read the way things are translated in our scriptures here. But I want you to understand that verses 1 through 3 are parenthetical, as are verses 9 through 10. Both of those sections, and one begins, "And the Lord said to Moses," verse 1, and then verse 9, "But the Lord said to Moses." Both of those sections are the verb there, "said," is generally translated as a simple past tense. "He said that." Not present tense, but past tense. Now, here's one of the few places where the NIV actually gets it right. I'm sorry, I just slammed at the NIV. I'm not a fan of the NIV, but it does get it right periodically. I think the NIV gets closer to what was intended by the original language when it translates this, "And the Lord had said to Moses," verse 1, and then in verse 9, "But the Lord had said to Moses." In each instance, the point of reference is a previous conversation Yahweh had held with Moses and is repeated in chapter 11, not word for word, but in a general fashion. So turn back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, and I'll make that point for you. Exodus 3, verses 19 through 22. "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells in her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Now this is in conjunction with Moses' initial commissioning by God, his command to go back down to Egypt, to return to Egypt. This happens before anything else takes place. Now, you remember that after God expected Moses to go back down to Egypt, that Moses came up with a whole laundry list of reasons why he could not possibly be the right man for the job. We talked about some of those reasons several weeks back. But Moses finally goes, we know that. But he confronts Pharaoh for the first time in chapter 5. But at the end of chapter 5, we find Moses distraught, downcast, defeated. But Yahweh, ever gracious, ever merciful, reinvigorates Moses with similar words of promise. Look at Exodus chapter 7 now, verses 1 through 5. This ties in directly to Exodus chapter 11, beginning of verse 9. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That's a recurring phrase throughout the entire plague series of verses. And the Lord shall know that I am the Lord, and the people of the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. It is these previous conversations that are in view in chapter 11 when we read, and the Lord had said to Moses, or verse 9, but the Lord had said to Moses, referring back to those conversations. So they're to be understood as parenthetical statements, referring back to previous conversations, but also helping us understand what is about to take place, pointing forward to what is about to take place. So if we see verses 1 through 3 as parenthetical, then Moses' final conversation with Pharaoh would read like this. Go back up to verse 27 of chapter 10. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not let them go. We've seen that before. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart again and again and again. We've seen that happen. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you may see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see you again. Then Moses said, and it dropped down to verse 4 of chapter 11. Then Moses said, continuing the conversation, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, at about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. He knew what was coming. So thus, the announcement of the 10th plague, this devastating final plague, follows hard on the heels of the 9th plague. And it was the announcement of this final plague that had Pharaoh so much on edge that night. Now, I had our brother start with chapter 12, and it's some of the details of the institution of Passover. And when you come to this portion of the Exodus account, some people say, why is that there? It seems to be disruptive. It's an interrupted of the narrative of the plagues and the Exodus that follow. Plague follows plague follows plague, and then we get this inserted. And then we see the plague actually come to pass, followed by immediately by the Exodus. And so the question is, why not wait until Sinai, where detailed instructions regarding all of Israel's worship were given to the nation of Israel? Why insert those details here? Why did Moses do that? Why was he prompted by the Holy Spirit to include that? Why didn't he just go on and complete the narratives regarding the plagues, followed by the Exodus? Why insert those verses, these regulations here? The first answer to that question, there are two answers, but the first answer to those sorts of questions has to do with the original audience. It's very likely, in fact, highly likely, that the completed works of Moses, the five books of the New Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, it's very likely that those five books were read to the nation of Israel as they were poised to enter the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, there's one author I trust implicitly when it comes to the textual stuff here in the book of Exodus. His name is Douglas Stewart. And he argues persuasively that if you jump forward to the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Joshua replaces Moses as he leads the people across the river and into the Promised Land. But before doing that, they celebrate a Passover in Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. They celebrate a Passover. And Stewart argues that is supposed to indicate to us that's the first time in almost 40 years that they've celebrated Passover together. They celebrated in Numbers chapter 9, 1 year after the initial Passover, and then they rebel against the Lord in Numbers chapter 14. So Peter Inns goes on to explain it this way. The rebellion of the Israelites in the desert, Numbers 14, prompts Yahweh to make that generation wander through the desert until every adult member has died except Caleb and Joshua. During this period of God's wrath, the celebration of Passover would certainly have been out of place. Joshua 5:10 records the first Passover celebration after the 40-year desert wandering. It coincides with the crossing of the Jordan River in Joshua 3 and 4, whereas in the Exodus, a body of water parts to allow the Israelites to pass through to a new beginning. So in both instances, they're celebrating the Passover right before they cross over and head towards the Promised Land, crossing a body of water. So when Joshua calls the people and leads the people in a celebration of Passover in Joshua chapter 5, this may well have been the first time that they'd done so since they were encamped in Mount Sinai all the way back 39 years before at Mount Sinai. So a whole generation may have grown up in the wilderness who didn't know how the Passover had started, had begun. They'd lost that heritage. They'd lost that, and so they lost personal memory of that. And because they'd not participated in it year after year after year, it'd be like an entire generation going through 40 years and never celebrating the Lord's Supper. We'd lose continuity, wouldn't we? We'd lose a sense of, well, where'd that come from? Why do we do this? And so Moses wisely inserts the details surrounding the origin of Passover and how to celebrate it at this point in the Exodus narrative in order to help this new generation understand their heritage and what Yahweh expected of them in conjunction with that. But there is, I think, a second reason why the Holy Spirit prompted Moses to insert these details in the midst of this historical narrative of the plagues. That reason has bearing on every subsequent generation who would endeavor to understand these events. I think Moses included these regulations in order to draw a very tight connection between the plagues and Passover. Israel, the Hebrew people, were no more worthy of God's grace and God's mercy than was Pharaoh. We sometimes think, well, they were a special people. God blessed them. God didn't judge them. Was that because of something they had done? It was something inherent in them? No. They were every bit as sinful, if not in degree, at least in kind, as was Pharaoh. They were proud. They were rebellious. They were idolatrous. And unless Yahweh were to supernaturally intervene and make a way for his wrath and judgment to pass over them, they too would have been destroyed. Now, it's going back 3,500 years into history. But I trust you see that same point applies in our current day and age. This holds true for every subsequent generation. Unless God makes a way for our salvation, unless we embrace God's way of salvation, we will know the destruction that Egypt knew as well. It holds true for you and me as well, brothers and sisters. Passover was the visible portrayal of God's supernatural delivery of his people from their sin and their just judgment. It was an illustration of his covenant promise, that covenant promise he made all the way back in Genesis 12. I will be your God and you shall be my people. This is a living illustration of that covenant promise, of God keeping that covenant promise. Well, I want to note just briefly some of the details of Passover. There's so much we could cover in talking about the Passover. But I want to observe just a couple of points here. First is the fact of its timing. And I don't know if you've ever caught this before, but what Yahweh effectively does in instituting the Passover is to change Israel's calendar. Israel followed a similar calendar to the other surrounding nations, the pagan nations around them, and ancient cultures, for the most part, relied largely on what we might call an agricultural calendar. And that was harvest time, generally in the fall, and thus that was considered to be the end of the year. And so that would be September, October would be the end of the year. The new year would begin in November, December, something like that, because of the agricultural cycle of things. Yahweh gives Israel a new beginning of the year. Their year would begin in the month of Nisan, which is about March or April on our calendar. In other words, their year would begin in the spring when things are returning to life. It was then that Passover was to be celebrated. Of course, Passover would also serve to remind God's people of the death from which they'd been saved. So not only was Yahweh endeavoring to differentiate between his people and the surrounding people, the surrounding nations, by assigning spring as the beginning of their year, it also had a theological component to it as well. Second, We should take note that the sacrificial lamb for Passover was to be a one-year-old lamb, a male lamb or goat, one-year-old male that was blemish-free, without blemish. And it was selected on the 10th day and kept for 4 days and sacrificed on the 14th day. Now later in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Yahweh will make it abundantly clear that to use a blemished lamb of any kind as a sacrifice would be an abomination. Now, stop and think about that. Why? What difference does it make if it has a tattered ear that got bit off by a wolf? What difference does it make if it's got an eye that's scratched out by a dog that was going after it? What difference would it make if it was spotted or not quite white enough? Not, it was had a little brown specks in it. What difference would it make in the grade of the meat? I mean, after all, the lamb was for eating at the Passover meal, and none of these blemishes would affect the grade or the tastiness of the meat, right? What difference would that make just to have a mangled ear or a bad eye? But as one author notes, the reason for demanding perfection rested not in the quality of the meat, but in the symbolic purpose. The animal served as a reminder of the eventual deliverance that a perfect God perfectly provided for his people as part of the process of making them holy like himself. Proper relating to God requires perfection. Catch that again. Proper relating to God requires perfection. You cannot be in relationship with God unless you are perfect. Unless you're perfect. Think about that for a second. Now we know that there's only one who has ever been perfect, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Thus, the perfect, blemish-free Lamb of Passover foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God. So there's a lot of imagery that goes on in Passover as well, as you understand, as you well know. Now third, it's imperative that we underscore the importance of blood in the celebration of the Passover. There's a reason we sang nothing but the blood this morning. That was in conjunction with our confession of sin, but it also ties directly into the sermon today as well. Yahweh had told Moses in verse 13b, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will suspend my judgment. I will not bring retribution upon you." The blood on the doorposts of each home serves several purposes. First, shed blood was and is a sign of judgment. It indicates that judgment has fallen, that it has taken place. So when the Lord passed over Egypt in this final act of judgment and saw the blood on the doorposts of the Hebrew homes, it would be a sign that judgment had already taken place in that home, symbolically to be sure, because this is all symbolical at this point in time, to be fulfilled in Christ. But it was a sign that judgment had already fallen on that home and he would pass over that home. But second, the applying of the blood on the doorpost was also a sign of faith on the part of those who exercised who engaged in that activity, actually went out and put that blood on the doorposts of their homes. It indicated that those inside that home believed God's word. They were trusting him to pass over their sins because of their faith in sacrificing that lamb. Again, symbolically so. Now you understand that the sign was unnecessary for Yahweh. He's omniscient. He doesn't need a sign to tell him who has responded to him in faith. He doesn't need a sign to mark out which houses have exercised saving faith by applying the blood to the doorposts. Thus, the sign of the blood on the doorpost was far more for the people than it was for Yahweh. They would need to exercise faith in God's means, God's appointed means, in order to avoid the judgment that was about to fall on Egypt that very night. This, too, of course, points us to Jesus. Our faith in him as our atoning sacrifice, as the one who covers our sins, is a necessary ingredient of our salvation. It is essential for our protection from God's coming judgment. Faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in what Christ has done for us and is doing for us even now. I love that old hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty, are my beauty." They're my beauty. My glorious dress. I'm dressed. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because of his sacrifice on my behalf. Because he laid down his life on my behalf. And as a result of that, I'm righteous. I stand blameless before the throne of God. God sees me as sinless and pure because he sees me through the blood of Christ, the blood of his Son. Do you understand what that means, beloved? Do you appreciate that? That God sees you as sinless? I don't know about you, but I feel anything but sinless most of every day. But that's how my God sees me. He sees me as sinless. Why? Because of Christ. For the sake of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross. It means that a holy God already has embraced me as righteous in his sight. just as his son is sinless, so he sees us as sinless, as we are savingly in Christ. Now, there are several other important matters foreshadowed in the Passover. But in the interest of time, I want to draw your attention to a crucial principle that was part and parcel of Passover. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Exodus chapter 12. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service that you say, you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads. What's going on here? What's the instruction? What's the principle? It's very simple, isn't it? We are to tell the story to our children. We are to tell the story to our children. We are to tell the story. Did you catch that in the call to worship today? Tell the story. Tell the story. The importance of that responsibility is recorded for us in chapters 10 and 13 as well of Exodus. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And then Exodus 13:8. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. Tell the story. Tell the story. Now, I've made that point repeatedly, but it bears repeating again and again. It needs to be repeated repeatedly. It is the responsibility of every generation to pass on to their sons and daughters the great story of redemption. We're telling the story of redemption as we work our way through the great stories of Scripture, the smaller stories that make up the big story of redemption. It is the responsibility of every single dad and mom to tell the story, to pass that on to the next generation, to help their children understand why they believe it, what they believe. They know what they believe, they can specify, but why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? A brother about a couple months ago made me aware of a book that I've not yet purchased, but its title is intriguing to me. It's by Ken Ham. Some of you know Ken Ham. He's president of Answers in Genesis. And he's written a sobering book entitled Already Gone. How many of you have heard that book? Already Gone. All right? And it's got a rather sobering title as well, subtitle as well, Why Our Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. He says this on page 31 of that book. We've always been trying to prepare our kids for college, but it turns out that only 11% of those who have left the church did so during the college years. Almost 90% of them, and again, I've not read the book, so I don't know where he gathers the statistics. Almost 90% of them were lost in middle school and high school. By the time they got to college, they were already gone. About 40% are leaving the church during elementary and middle school years. Now, not physically, but they've already checked out mentally and spiritually. Most people assume that the elementary and middle school is a fairly neutral environment where children toe the line and follow in the footsteps of their parents' spirituality. Not so. I believe that over half of these kids were lost before we got them into high school. Whatever diseases are fueling the epidemic of losing our young people, they are infecting our students much, much earlier than most assumed. Now, again, I've not read the book. I don't know how he comes up with that assessment of things, or I don't know what his proposed solutions are. But from my own experience, I can offer at least three possibilities for this sad state of affairs. First of all, parents are not telling the story. They're not telling the story. Over the years in ministry, I've heard on more than one occasion, sadly, on multiple occasions, well, you know, I don't really want to pound this religious stuff, my faith, into my kids' lives. I want to be their faith. I want them to come to these decisions themselves. I want them to reason, rationally come up with their own explanation of why they believe what they believe. Do you understand what nonsense that is? How dangerous that is? How foolish that is? That we don't tell the story to our children? You trust God for their salvation, but you tell the story. Second, possible cause for this demise of our young people in our churches is that parents are telling the story, but not in a believable fashion. What I mean by that is they're telling the story, the grand story of redemption and the small stories that make up that grand story of redemption, they're telling it along the lines of Aesop's fables. It's a great story, but it's not necessarily true. It's got some good principles, some good morality we can draw out of it. And so they come up with moralistic platitudes that dare to be a Daniel. You ever heard that before? Dare to be a Daniel. I'm not trying to denigrate that, but what I'm saying is there's more to the story of Daniel than his courage. Okay, where did the courage come from? Why was he standing firm? What did he believe that caused him to stand firm? Those are the foundations for daring to be a Daniel, not just be courageous. Because we can tell anybody who doesn't even know Christ, be courageous. We have courageous people fighting in Afghan and Iraq and all over. We have courageous people fighting. Why? For what reason? So some families are telling the story, but not in a believable fashion. The implication is the story's not necessarily true. Jonah swallowed by a big fish? Really? Come on. Doesn't that kind of boggle the mind? Yes, it does. But why can we believe that confidently? Thirdly, parents aren't living the story before their children. They're not living the story before their children. There's a consistent disconnect between stated belief and practice. We believe this. We affirm this. But there's a disconnect between what the children see in the lives of dad and mom. They see mom get a grocery bill and they don't charge her for a few items. And she doesn't bring it to their attention. She catches it, but she doesn't bring it to their attention. That's a victory for her. She got something free. You just stole. They see dad doing his income taxes and trying to figure out ways to cheat the government out of the money that he owes them. I mean, we could multiply examples, but practice does not line up with a supposed belief or stated belief. And so there's a disconnect there that causes children to respond and say, if that's what Christianity is, full of hypocrisy. You ever heard the church is full of hypocrites? What's your response to that when you hear that? The church is full of hypocrites. You're exactly right. Come on in. Yeah, you're exact. Come on in. We're all hypocrites. Well, here are a couple of questions, I think telling questions that I would ask you to wrestle with. Do I love to tell the story of Jesus? I love to tell the story of Jesus. You know that? I love to tell the story. Do I love to tell the story of Jesus, or do I find it trivial or boring or repetitive? Do you love to tell the story of Jesus? Do I love to bear witness to Christ's transforming work in my own life, or do I find all such religious talk a bit embarrassing? All this religious talk kind of makes me nervous at times. If it does, something's amiss there, beloved. Let me say to our dads, dads, I guarantee you, your children are going to listen, they're going to believe somebody's story. They're going to listen, they're going to believe somebody's story. May God be merciful and cause them to believe your story, the story of Scripture, is the story that you live out before them day by day. Well, let's go back to this story. In verses 29 through 30, we have a brief, two verses, account of the horror of the 10th plague. But those few words speak volumes. Listen. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now I said at the outset that I doubt very much that Pharaoh even tried to go to sleep after his final encounter with Moses. Moses' words must surely have been most unsettling to him. Then Moses said, this is chapter 12 and verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Now, there were no clocks in this day and age to keep track of time. So time would have gone by very slowly, and you couldn't be sure exactly when midnight was, unless you're tracking the moon. Couldn't be sure exactly when midnight was. So I'm guessing that Pharaoh, not knowing exactly when midnight was, as soon as it got dark, almost from that point forward, began to go in and check on his sleeping child. Make sure he's okay. Now, the scriptures do not tell us if that child was a boy or a girl. We do not know. But I think it's very likely that it was a son, based on the fact that the first oppressive Pharaoh, very possibly that Pharaoh's father, what did he try to do with the children of Israel? Try to murder them. Try to throw them in the Nile. Boys or girls? The boys, the male children. So I think this is probably a male son that Pharaoh had, and you might call this a case of divine retribution. But Pharaoh would not have been the only sleepless parent that night, repeatedly checking on a sleeping son or daughter. When Moses was in the presence of Pharaoh, Pharaoh was always surrounded by his entire court. the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians, all surrounded him, as well as servants there, a mass of people, I don't know, 1,500 people? They would have heard Moses' pronouncement as well of the coming great plague, of the death of the firstborn. Each official, each servant would have heard of the pending judgments, and they would have rushed home telling everyone they saw of the coming catastrophe. I don't think it's too much of a stretch at all to suggest that by nightfall of that day, the entire city, whatever city it was where the palace was located, I don't know where that was, but the entire city was aware of Moses' words. And perhaps it had spread even to some outlying areas by that time, point in time. Every family, at least in the city, had a great sense of foreboding as the sun sets. And so they would have gathered in their nice, finely appointed homes or their hovels. There was no middle class. You were either very wealthy or very poor. Nice appointed homes or their hovels, waiting and wondering if their gods could protect them, but doubting that they could based on what they'd previously observed in the preceding nine plagues. Waiting and wondering. And then it started. What? The shrieking and the wailing and the screaming and the blood-curdling cries went from house to house to house and soon filled the entire city. For there was not a house, the scriptures tell us, there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now we read that and we read it as a fact. But as I've encouraged you on many occasions, put yourself in the story. You hear a scream from your neighbor next door and you know something bad has happened. On the other side of the street, you hear a scream, you know something bad has happened. You know what it is. In your heart, you know what it is. Their child is dead. And you go running to the bedroom of your child, your firstborn child, and he or she is lying there dead as well. What do? You scream. You wail. You bemoan your circumstance. Now, without exception, everyone in Egypt save Pharaoh had wanted Moses and all the Hebrew people gone long before this ever took place. After the eighth plague, that of the locusts, Pharaoh's people had pleaded with him to let them go. Verse 7 of chapter 10. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" They wanted him gone. But because of his pride and arrogance, Pharaoh had refused to heed their plea. And now this heart-wrenching curse, this mighty act of judgment, had come upon them. Their gods were powerless to protect them or their children from the great God of Moses and the Hebrew people. As a result of that, of the mockery of the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods, one of Yahweh's original purposes in bringing about these plagues on Egypt was finally and fully realized. They most certainly knew now that Yahweh is the Lord. Again, as I said earlier, a repeated theme throughout the plague accounts. Yahweh is the Lord. And this reminds us, beloved, that ultimately the story of Yahweh's destruction of Egypt through these plagues is about God's glory. It's about God's glory. We made that point 4, 5, 6 weeks ago. It's about Elohim getting glory for himself through the revelation and vindication of his great name. All Israel and all of Egypt will come to know that Yahweh alone is Lord. You also know that Yahweh, Elohim, is jealous for his name, for his glory, and his name and his glory are inseparable. They're tied together. They're synonymous. A couple of scriptures to indicate that. "I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 40, verse 11. "For my sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another?" God is jealous for his glory. He is jealous for his glory. And he will not long tolerate those who try to rob him of that glory. It was the idolatry of Egypt, robbing God of his glory, not recognizing Yahweh as the Lord. It was the idolatry of Egypt that brought down God's judgment upon these people as a nation. And that theme occurs again and again throughout the Old Testament. The final chapters of the book of Jeremiah contain pronouncements of God's judgment upon Philistia and Moab and Ammon and Edom and Damascus and Kedar and Hazor and Elam and Babylon. All those nations are worthy of God's judgment because of their idolatry, because of the rejection of the Lord as the Lord, because of the rejection of Yahweh as the Lord. In chapters 25 through 29, Ezekiel pronounces judgment upon a whole host of nations as well. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt again. So God will not tolerate long idolatry that somehow in various ways robs him of his glory. Now let's make that personal. Can I make it personal for you? Beyond the points of application we've already made, here's the takeaway for today. God detests, he abhors, he hates idolatry, even at an individual level. Now, I could go to scripture after scripture to illustrate that, but there are too many to enumerate. But let me suggest this to you. We do well, beloved, we do well to constantly be on guard against idolatry in our own hearts, in our own lives. And I want to ask you this question. And I'm asking this of moms and dads, grandparents, and children, and young people as well. Have you been able to identify the idols with which you wrestle? Have you been able to identify the idols with which you wrestle? And if you say there are none, you fooled yourself. Because they are there. Every single one of us has idols with which we wrestle regularly. Calvin was surely correct in stating that our hearts are veritable idol-making factories. We manufacture idol after idol after idol. We tear down one Asherah pole, one sacred pole for us. We tear that down because we want the Lord to be the Lord. And two more crop up. Or perhaps it's the same one again and again and again. Have you identified the idols with which you wrestle so that you know what to be on guard against? So what's the answer? Once we identify the idols, where's our hope at defeating idolatry in our own hearts? Of course, the answer is simple enough, is it not? The answer is to our dilemma is found in God's Word. It's found in God's Word of confessing our sins, repenting of our sin, embracing Jesus Christ, seeking the power of the Holy Spirit, appropriating His means of grace, believing His promises for us. All that is part of the answer of defeating idolatry that exists in our lives. As we learn to abide in Christ, as we learn to rest in Christ and trust in Christ, we find Him to be sufficient. We need no other idols in our lives. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things are written for our admonition, for our instruction, for our well-being, for our sanctification, for our understanding of what you require of your people. And Father, we also are mindful of the fact that apart from your grace and your mercy in our lives, we would stand in need of your judgment, we would stand as those already judged, but through Christ our Lord, that judgment has been turned away because he is our wrath bearer. He took that judgment upon himself, and so we are free in Christ. But Father, with that freedom comes great responsibility, the responsibility to follow you, to obey you, to live for you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, appropriating your means of grace. Father, we are incapable of doing that in and of ourselves. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need your Spirit. Father, may we take advantage of that which is ours every single day, living up to our high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.